You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so last week we talked about Moses being out in Midian. And remember, Moses was expelled from Egypt because he had killed one of the Egyptians. And so God was sort of working on his character for 40 years, teaching him lessons that would prepare him to become the leader of Israel. And so then, at the end of that time period, God appears to Moses and says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to send you back into Egypt, and I'm going to have you become the deliverer of Israel. So that's where we're at in our passage. We're starting in Exodus chapter 4. In verse 29 through 31, we're told, then Moses and Aaron returned to Egypt and called all the elders of Israel together. Aaron told them everything the Lord had told Moses, and Moses performed the miraculous signs as they watched. Then the people of Israel were convinced that the Lord had sent Moses and Aaron. When they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. If you recall, last week, God said, if the people are questioning who you are and why God has sent you, one way to verify that is that rod in your hand, that staff, throw it down on the ground, and it's instantly going to turn into a snake. And so Moses apparently performed that miraculous sign as well as putting his hand into his tunic and then revealing that it was leprous and then putting it back into his tunic, in which case it was immediately healed. So that was enough for the people to look at and say, you are certainly a spokesperson for God. And for the very first time in the book of Exodus, we're told that the nation of Israel, the Hebrews, bowed down and worshiped God. Exodus chapter 5. After this presentation to Israel's leaders, Moses and Aaron went and spoke to Pharaoh. They told him, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival in my honor in the wilderness. Is that so? Retorted Pharaoh. And who is the Lord? Why should I listen to him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I'm not going to let Israel go. So, not so good, right? The first step of faith that Moses takes, it doesn't work out exactly the way that he probably planned. One thing to take note of is the original command that God gave to Moses. He gave very specific instructions as to what Moses should say. He says in 3:18, then you and the elders must go to the king of Egypt and tell them, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So please let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. The first thing to notice is that Moses brought the wrong delegation. We're told after this presentation to Israel's leaders, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh. So it was just Moses and Aaron, whereas God commanded you and the elders must go to the king of Egypt. And there's significance in this because what God was probably doing was he wanted to present a more corporate approach rather than this autonomous authoritarian approach where Moses would go in there and demand that Pharaoh let God's people go. Secondly, he did not say what God commanded him to say. He said, the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go. But God said, tell Pharaoh, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So please let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices. The tone of that is really different, isn't it? On the one hand, God says, please let us take a 3-day journey out into the wilderness. But then Moses comes in there and says, let my people go. So he knows what the end game is, and he calls for ultimate emancipation for the nation of Israel. And obviously, this infuriated Pharaoh. But Aaron and Moses persisted. The God of the Hebrews has met with us, they declared. So let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness so we can offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. If we don't, he will kill us with a plague or with a sword. Now, If you were with us last week, there was nothing like that at all. I mean, Moses is just basically freestyling at this point, right? He's just kind of rolling with it. He's like, you know, and if you don't let us go, God's going to strike us down. Now, we look at that at face value, and it doesn't seem that bad. But from God's standpoint, it's really a serious problem. Because God is not authoritarian. He is not this hard-driving person. He's merciful and kind and compassionate. And so Moses was mischaracterizing God by portraying him this way. And God takes that very seriously. You think about today, how many Christians mischaracterize God as this angry God who's just looking for any way to punish people. And so a lot of people in our country today are turned off by Christianity because many of God's followers have portrayed him in a way that's not accurate. So obviously, God never told Moses to say this. So what does it mean? First of all, it means that when we are handling God's word, we need to do so with precision. We're told in the New Testament that one of the qualities of a Christian worker, a servant of God, is that they're able to handle the word accurately. And the reason why this is important is because there's power in God's word. We're told that God actually brought the universe into existence simply by saying, "Let there be light." And it was. So God is able to bring things into being simply by using his word. And when we use his word in a way that's not accurate, we dilute its power. Secondly, it means that despite Moses' disobedience, God is still sovereign. History is still on track. And even though he made these mistakes, one thing that we're going to realize, both in this story and throughout the book of Exodus, is that God can use even our lame attempts to try to take steps of faith for him, no matter how imperfect we are. He can still use that for good, which is good news for us, right? Because we have a lot of problems. We have a lot of issues. And many of us scratch our heads wondering why God would ever use somebody like me. He also says, let us take a 3-day journey. Now, if you are a careful reader, you may have noticed that God ultimately said, I'm going to make sure that Pharaoh releases my people. I'm going to free the Hebrews. So isn't it a little bit disingenuous for God to be like, tell Pharaoh that you're going to just go on a 3-day journey? Right? Isn't that a little bit dishonest? One way to think about this is that when we are negotiating in the modern day, right? A lot of times we barter in a way that's a little bit different than this. I like haggling for things. I like a deal, right? I like to know that I got a good deal on something that I'm buying. And, you know, sometimes I go to department stores and I'm like negotiating with the people there and they're just like, what are you talking about? But normally in a negotiation, when you are trying to sell something, you come in high, right? You say, well, yeah, I want this price. And they're just like, no. And then what they do is they lowball you. And so it's sort of understood that you kind of work your way to the middle. And then you arrive, hopefully, at the price that you had in your mind that you wanted to sell this at. And you get the price that you wanted. And the person who is buying feels like they're getting a deal. So everything's good. But this is just the opposite, where what God is intending to do is he wants to try to work from a smaller request and move toward a larger request, in part probably because he knows that Pharaoh is faced with an incredibly difficult decision. To let all of the Israelites go from the land of Egypt would have been extremely destructive to their economy. And so he knew that by making this decision, it would have huge consequences on Egypt. We see also examples of this in other parts of the Bible. You think about where God said, I'm going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham is like, Lord, I mean, are you going to destroy the righteous with the unrighteous? And God says, even if there are 50 people in Sodom and Gomorrah that are righteous, then I'll spare Sodom and Gomorrah. And then, of course, as you know, maybe if you know the story, Abraham says, well, Lord, forgive me, but what if there are 45? And God's like, okay, 45. And Abraham's like, wait, okay, what about 40? God's like, okay, 40. What about 30? He's like, okay, 20. That's fine. 10. He's like, okay, even if there are 10 people in Sodom and Gomorrah that are righteous, I will spare the city. So obviously God, he doesn't change his mind. He's omniscient. He's immutable. He never changes, right? So God knew where this was all heading, and yet he was negotiating with Abraham. Why? To show Abraham that he was a merciful God. And so he knew what his intention was, what his end game was, but he was giving Pharaoh an opportunity to make this difficult decision. Some commentators, some Bible scholars believe that this might actually be an idiom. A three-day journey means we're out of here. It's kind of like if, let's say, I'm sitting at one of my friend's house and we're sitting there watching TV and I'm like, hey, can I have the remote control? I'm not saying, hey, I really like the feel of a remote control in my hands. I'm really saying, I want to turn off Gilmore Girls and watch something different, okay? Can we stop watching this? Or let's say like you're a teenager and you go up to your dad and you're like, hey, can I get the keys to the car? You're not saying, I really want the feeling of those keys in my pocket. You're saying, I want to drive the car. And so what some people believe is that what God or what Moses is saying here is that a three-day journey means we're out of here. And that would have been understood by Pharaoh. Pharaoh replied, Moses and Aaron, why are you distracting the people from their tasks? Get back to work. Look, there are many of your people in the land and you have stopped them from their work. That same day, Pharaoh sent his order to the Egyptian slave drivers and Israelite foremen. Do not supply any more straw for making bricks. Make the people get it themselves, but still require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They're lazy. That's why they're crying out. Let us go out and offer sacrifices to God. Load them down with more work and make them sweat. That will teach them to listen to these lies. So as a modern reader, we're not really sure maybe what is happening here. But at that time, you needed straw and mud in order to make bricks. So essentially, what Pharaoh was doing is he was doubling the workload while keeping the same quota. And it's important for us, I think, to understand the cruelty of Pharaoh here. In part because one of the questions that a lot of people have, critics of the Bible have, is why would God send these plagues on Egypt and judge Egypt? And yet, passages like this tell us the kind of cruelty that Pharaoh showed against the Hebrews. And it wasn't just Pharaoh, it was also the people. You think about Potiphar, if you remember Joseph's story. These people sold Joseph into slavery to Potiphar. So it wasn't just Pharaoh who was benefiting from the slave labor of the Hebrews. It was all of the people in Egypt. They were all culpable. James Hoffmeyer, an archaeologist and Egyptologist in his book, The Archaeology of the Bible, it's interesting, he says, in the tomb of Rekhemir, a vizier or a prime minister of Pharaoh, Tutmosis III, in western Thebes, there is a painted scene that depicts groups of foreigners making bricks. And here's the relief from the hieroglyphs. And what most Egyptologists say is that the people who are being depicted in this picture are foreigners who were making bricks for the Egyptians during this time period when Moses was supposedly writing and living in Egypt. So we have historical evidence that this actually happened. And I think that this is important because often you'll hear people say things like the Bible, you know, it's good. It has a lot of lessons, things that we can learn about being a good person. But in regard to its like historical accuracy, we can't trust that. And yet here again, we see case after case where archaeology vindicates the Bible and actually demonstrates its historicity. Verses 10 through 12. So the slave drivers and foremen went out and told the people, this is what Pharaoh says, I'm not going to provide any more straw for you. Go and get it for yourselves. Find it wherever you can, but you must produce just as many bricks as before. So the people scattered throughout the land of Egypt in search of stubble to use as straw. So the people were scattered out in the land of Egypt because at this time, maybe straw was scarce and they were pulling up stubble in order to make these bricks. It's depicting the kind of hardship that they were facing. Meanwhile, the Egyptian slave drivers continue to push hard. Meet your daily quota of bricks, just as you did when we provided you with straw. Then they whipped the Israelite foreman they had put in charge of the work crews. Why haven't you met your quotas either today or yesterday, they demanded. So notice that who did they beat? They didn't beat the people. They beat the Israelite foreman, knowing that they would take that out on the workers, the people. So the Israelite foreman went to Pharaoh and pleaded with him, please don't treat your servants like this, they begged. We're given no straw, but the slave drivers still demand make bricks. We're being beaten, but it isn't our fault. Your own people are to blame. Now, some people think that maybe the reason why they said this to Pharaoh was because maybe they thought the slave drivers were sort of overstepping their authority and Pharaoh didn't know. And so he was trying to let them know they're mistreating us out there. Or maybe that there was some sort of miscommunication. But there wasn't. Pharaoh shouted, you're just lazy. Lazy. That's why you're saying, let us go out and offer sacrifices to the Lord. Now get back to work. The Israelite foreman could see that they were in serious trouble when they were told, you must not reduce the number of bricks you make each day. As they left Pharaoh's court, they confronted Moses and Aaron, who were waiting outside for them. You know, you can imagine Moses and Aaron, you know, are outside of Pharaoh's palace, smoking a cigarette, you know, waiting for the foreman to come out. And they come out and they're like, so what happened? And they're like, it's not good news. We still have to make the same number of bricks, even though we now have to gather all of the straw. The foreman said to them, may the Lord judge and punish you for making us stink before Pharaoh and his officials. You have put a sword in their hands, an excuse to kill us. Let me try to paraphrase that in more modern terms. You know, Moses, the moment that you decided that you were going to be our leader, things got worse. We're 2 days into this. And now we have to produce the same number of bricks and do double the work. Thanks a lot, leader. You know, Moses' worst nightmare was becoming a reality. If you recall from last week, Moses was afraid that the people and Pharaoh would reject him. That came up several times. And that's exactly what was happening. Secondly, you should notice that when you're responding to God in faith, it may make your life harder. That might be surprising. But in this case, God commanded Moses to go in there and speak to Pharaoh. And instead of making the Hebrews' lives better, it made it worse. And they were blaming Moses for that. And so Moses was distraught, as we'll find out. He was upset that this was the outcome. And yet God made it clear all along that this was part of the plan. We know what the end of the story is like. That the Israelites are freed. And yet this was Moses' reaction. In 4:19 and 20, God makes it very clear early in the story, he says, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I perform among them, and after that he will let you go. So he knew from the very beginning that Pharaoh would not budge, and that he would have to compel Pharaoh to let the people go. Then Moses went back to the Lord and protested, Why have you brought all this trouble on your own people, Lord? Why did you send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh as your spokesman, he has been even more brutal to your people, and you have done nothing to rescue them. So here's a few things to observe. First of all, Moses' ingenuity failed. That whole thing about him trying to take God's word and speak extemporaneously, that didn't work. It actually kind of backfired. It might have actually hardened Pharaoh's heart prematurely. Secondly, Moses couldn't see God's plan. He couldn't see the bigger picture. Even though God revealed to him that that was what would happen, he couldn't see the outcome because he was so devastated by what was happening in the moment. And I can relate to that. Right? God promises a lot of things in the Bible, namely that we will suffer hardship, that we will suffer in this life as we await eternity. And yet, in the midst of suffering, it's hard for us to recall those promises. It's hard for us to recall the words of God. Thirdly, Moses' fears were resurfacing. Nobody was responding the way they should have. And one of the real silver linings in all this is that at least when Moses failed, he knew where to go. He went back to the Lord. You see, although it's always right to go back to the Lord when we fail, it's often when it's most difficult. You know, when you fail, as you attempt to serve God or take a step of faith for him, the thing that you want to do is you want to find a hole and just wallow in self-pity. You know, I'm a failure. I can never do anything right. This is what happens when I try. I always fail. And yet, to Moses' credit, he went back to God and talked to him about it. That's not our instinct, is it? It's not our instinct to go to God and talk to him when we've failed because we feel shame. Or maybe it's because we're afraid to admit that we have failed. Exodus chapter 6. Then the Lord told Moses, Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. When he feels the force of my strong hand, he will let my people go. In fact, he will force them to leave this land. And God said to Moses, I am Yahweh the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai, God Almighty, but I did not reveal my name Yahweh to him. So he says, I revealed myself as El Shaddai, God Almighty. You should actually look at God Almighty as if they were in brackets, because that's not actually what it reads in the original Hebrew. We actually don't know exactly what El Shaddai means, but we can piece it together based on other passages earlier in Genesis. El Shaddai is the God who fulfills his promises to a childless Abram and renames him Abraham, the father of all nations. If you know the story, Abraham and his wife Sarah didn't have a child, and they were well beyond having a child because they were like in their 80s. And so against all hope and against scientific reason, God miraculously gave them a child. Also, he's the God who is sufficient in our helplessness. We have an example of how Jacob decides to entrust his children to go to Egypt and face this capricious Pharaoh. The God who prevails against overwhelming odds. When we see, for example, Joseph, who is in a situation where he has been thrown into slavery, thrown into prison, God raised him up to a position only second to Pharaoh. So from this, we can conclude that El Shaddai is the God who is sufficient for our personal inadequacies. When we feel like we're facing an impossible situation or circumstance, he is the God who is sufficient to come through on his promises, to help us through difficulties that we face in life. He also says this in verse 3, which is puzzling. He says, "But I did not reveal my name, Yahweh, to them." What's weird is if you look at the book of Genesis, there are 162 mentions of Yahweh. So how does that make sense? I think the answer is that when you look at translations like the NIV, I think it helps harmonize this and what we see in Genesis a little bit better, where it says, "I did not make myself fully known to them." In other words, they heard the name, but they didn't know what it meant. You know, you think about, for example, you may hear somebody's name, but until you actually meet that person, you don't truly know them. And so in the same way, these people in the book of Genesis who encounter God didn't have the kind of revelation that Moses and others in the book of Exodus were able to experience. Verse 4 and 5, "And I reaffirm my covenant with them. Under its terms, I promised to give them the land of Canaan where they were living as foreigners. You can be sure that I've heard the groans of the people of Israel who are now slaves to the Egyptians, and I'm well aware of my covenant with them. Therefore, say to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I'm going to free you from your oppression and will rescue you from your slavery in Egypt. I will redeem you with a powerful arm and great acts of judgment. I will claim you as my own people and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord who has freed you from your oppression in Egypt. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give you, to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as your very own possession, for I am the Lord." Notice how often God says, "I am going to do this." So despite Moses' best efforts, he fails. And yet God says, "In the vacuum of your failure, I'm going to step forward and come through for you. I am the deliverer, not you." So Moses told the people of Israel what the Lord had said, but they refused to listen anymore. They had become too discouraged by the brutality of their slavery. Actually, this word discouraged is a little bit weak. Walter Kaiser, who is an Old Testament scholar, says this word describes the inward pressure caused by deep anguish that prevented proper breathing, like the children sobbing and gasping for breath. So they were so overcome with grief, and they were distraught. And I've felt this before at times in my life where I felt like the circumstances in my life were just crushing me, and I just felt like I couldn't even exert the smallest amount of faith in God. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go back to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and tell him to let the people of Israel leave his country." But the Lord said, Lord, Moses objected, "My own people won't listen to me. How can I expect Pharaoh to listen? I'm such a clumsy speaker." So what does he do? He starts looking at himself. That's typical, right? When we have failure, we get all self-centered about it. We make it about ourselves. And yet, what we see is that God, he doesn't even engage this. He doesn't engage Moses making this self-deprecating comment. You know, the people refused to listen to Moses because of their suffering, but Moses attributed it to his failure as a speaker. You know, that's very common where we step out to serve God, things don't work out the way that we want, and we look to ourselves. We look to our own deficiencies when there are a lot of other things at play. Maybe other people's choice that we are not responsible for, right? Or maybe it's that there are circumstances that God is allowing to play out that ultimately leads to our failure, but in the end will result in good. The Lord said to him, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, everything that I'm telling you. The last time, right, where you sort of said whatever you wanted to say, this time I want you to say it exactly like I told you. But Moses argued with the Lord, saying, I can't do it. I'm such a clumsy speaker. Why should Pharaoh listen to me? And finally, the Lord said to Moses, pay close attention to this. Tell Aaron everything that I commanded you, and Aaron must command Pharaoh to let the people of Israel leave the country. He's like, if you don't want to do it, Aaron will. And so Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded them. What can we draw from this? First thing, really, the dominant theme that comes up is, you know, what is God teaching Moses through this failure? First, God taught Moses that careless use of his word could lead to serious consequences. That when we don't accurately handle God's word, we can miscommunicate and misrepresent who God is to people. And so it's important for us to pay attention and be careful readers, to be disciplined in our approach to understanding Scripture. Secondly, Moses learned to follow God despite rejection from both Pharaoh and even his own people. You know, if you think that you can serve the Lord and never face resistance, rejection, or even being ostracized by people, then this is not going to work out for you. I'm just being straight up with you. Like, if you think that you are going to come out of this unscathed, where people aren't going to criticize you or give you resistance because of your beliefs, or maybe even treat you like the odd person out, then you're following the wrong person. I mean, when you look at Jesus, he was a perfect man. And yet he endured persecution and hardship and suffering and unjust punishment. He was perfect. People hated him. People have much more reason to hate us. We're imperfect. We do things that are wrong. And so if you're into following a man who sacrificed his life for people, who lived a life of hardship to love others, then you should expect to have the same kind of treatment. You know, if you're addicted to people's praise and adulation, how do you think God should deal with that? You think he should surround you with a lot of people who are going to talk about how wonderful you are and praise you for everything that you do? No. I mean, when you look at Moses, one of the real character flaws that he had was he was a slave to other people's praise, right? I mean, think about it. He was pretty thin-skinned, especially early on in the book of Exodus. Anytime somebody criticized him or the people revolted against him, he took it real personally. He was soft. And God had to rough him up a little bit to get him to a place where he could lead the people of Israel. You know, some of us, we care too much about what people think. And the slightest bit of criticism just sends us reeling. We're soft, right? And so God may have to put us in a situation where we fail, where people do show resistance, where people criticize us. You know, if failure leaves you frozen, what do you think God will do to help you overcome this? You think he's just going to give you tons of success? No. He's going to lead you into situations where you are going to fail. Why? So that you realize it's not that bad. You know, if you worship at the altar of achievement, what do you think God should do? Give you success upon success? Everything you do, you touch turns to gold? You think that's what God should do in a situation that you're in? No, he's going to let your worst nightmare play out. You're going to fail. And then you're going to realize you know what? I can actually learn from this. It's not that bad. Trust me. I've been a big failure all my life. It's not that bad. It's not that bad. I always tell people that the reason why I have, you know, people say, well, you know, you're a pretty wise person. And I'm like, you know, I don't really learn vicariously. The reason why I've figured out what the best practices are is I've tried everything else and failed and have sort of narrowed it down to one or two things. So I kind of stick to that advice. Here's the thing. Fear of failure opposes faith. If you're afraid of failing, then you're going to be hesitant to take steps of faith. You're going to be frozen in indecision because you're too afraid to fail. Me and my son had a really good conversation. He's competing in an individual sport. And I never understood this because I didn't really play sports like in high school or middle school, partly because I was in jail through most of that. But I didn't realize that one of the dynamics of playing an individual sport versus a team sport is with a team sport, when you lose, the blame is sort of spread across everybody, right? Unless you're the guy or the girl or woman who, you know, screws up at the end and you lose the game. But that happens rarely. But in an individual sport, there could be hundreds of people watching as the other person gets their hand lifted. And so I was talking to my son about just really devoting himself to the process of like training and working hard. And that way, if he loses, he knows that he tried his best. And so I noticed that he was kind of getting a little bit emotional. And I said, what's wrong? And he's not really this kind of person. He's not very self-reflective. But he said, you know, it's just so hard training almost every day. He's like, it's just so hard. And he's like, I'm not naturally good at this. And he's like, what if I put in all of this work and then I lose and it was all for nothing? And I'm like, listen, first of all, I'm really glad that you are like open about that. We can talk about this. I said, secondly, let me tell you, failure creates opportunity. It's not going to crush you. One thing that was funny was years ago, I was like, hey, what do you want to do when you grow up? You know, I was thinking he wanted to be a scientist or something like that. And he's like, I want to teach the Bible like you. And I was like, well, maybe. I didn't say that, but I was thinking that, right? But I told him, I said, hey, you know, you talked about how one day maybe you want to teach the Bible like me. I said, what do you think happens every single week when I get up in front of hundreds of people? I was like, it could turn out really, really well, or it could go really sideways, and I experience public humiliation. I said, I've had that happen a few times before. I was like, but the thing is, when that happens, that's not the end of the world. You learn from that. And the people who have learned from their failure, who are accustomed to that and have the right perspective of failure, can actually grow from those experiences. Those don't hurt them. And so fear of failure opposes faith. And ultimately, you know, God wants us to come to him when we fail. Just like Moses, right? Moses went back to the Lord and he protested. When you fail, it's a great opportunity for you to connect with God in a new way. Why? Because you've been humbled. And, you know, some of us, maybe the reason why we're here, maybe the reason we're even interested in exploring what the Bible has to say is because we're in the midst of a failure in our lives. And it's opened our eyes to bigger questions such as, why am I here? Why does my life matter? And what God wants you to know is that the reason why you are here is because God created you, and he created you to be in a relationship with him. He created you to be connected to him. But Because of the wrongdoings that you have committed, that I've committed, we are separated with God, from God. And yet, in his love, in his mercy, in his compassion, he sent his son Jesus to die for us so that we can reconnect with him. And so in the midst of our failure, God says, I want you to come to me, even if that's moral failure. Because in those moments, you can have a life-changing experience. You can have a relationship with God. Yes, Lord, this example of Moses' life is it's really the ultimate example, I guess, of how you're able to use people who have a lot of problems, who fail often, and that you're still able to use them powerfully. And that gives me a lot of hope and a lot of courage that as I take small steps of faith for you, that you're going to use that. And thank you, too, that when we do things that you call us to do imperfectly, that you meet us with grace, that you're patient with us, and that even in the midst of failure, we can always come back to you. We pray, too, for those of us who have never, ever really connected with you, who sense that there's a distance between us and you. I pray that we would call out to you, like the Israelites did when they were suffering and having a hard time, that they would call out to you and await you speaking to them. And we know that you are a God who speaks, so we pray in anticipation that you are going to speak to us when we ask that question. We thank you, too, for Jesus and what he did, and I pray that we can just have a great night of fellowship. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.